Elliot and I have been attending 5th Avenue for 2 years now. It has been the most healing and rewarding experience of faith and community, and we just want to both say thank you for having us. Thanks for having a seat at the table. Okay, let's get into it. Well, thank you. When I was first kind of voluntold that I'd be doing this service, I wanted to focus on finding good examples of pride in the Bible. One of those clobbering statements we get to hear every year is, pride is a sin, why should we celebrate that? So I really wanted to find some examples in the Bible that showed good or positive pride, instances where being proud of something or someone is a good thing and still serves God. We have a couple shorties up here. First, and I'm dyslexic, y'all, King Jehoshaphat took great pride in the ways of the Lord because he boldly tore down pagan shrines and prioritized God. Next, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Next, I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all of our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. These verses all show pride in a positive light, and it made me really ruminate on the duality of words and how different time periods or contexts can really change how a word is perceived. For example, historically gay meant joyful, cheerful, carefree. It then took on a meaning that was related to sex work and brothels, and now it's been reappropriated to represent a loving relationship between same-sex couples. The historical definition of queer meant something strange or odd. It then went on to become a slur that was often accompanied with some sort of violence against the gay community. Now, it's been reappropriated by the queer community to be something empowering and all-inclusive. Even the term Christian, which should mean follower of Christ, has taken on a somewhat new connotation that requires most of us in this room to have to say, no, not that kind. When we talk about pride in the context of sin, I think what we are really talking about is arrogance. Having pride in something that we accomplish and work hard for is very different than being arrogant about it. I think when arrogance enters the chat, Christ is ghosted. Thank you. I am a millennial. Another example I came across about good pride was Ecclesiastes chapter 3, specifically the last verse that reads, "So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot." They them pronouns, everyone in the Bible. "For who can bring them to see what will happen after them?" Using your gifts, talents, and knowledge and putting that towards serving something greater, whether that something greater is simply just your job, you took on that responsibility, you want to do well, or something a little grander as honing your skills, taking years to practice, and great sacrifice to achieve. Of course, that is a very literal example of work. This work could also be kindness you give to everyone you interact with in a day, being Christ-like for folks who need that interaction, or quite literally serving your community and your church. These are all aspects of enjoying your work that I think warrant feeling pride over, while also being something that serves God in one way or the other. So here I am. I had a good list of these examples now, and I felt like, man, I am really cooking with this good pride concept. But you know, there's this funny thing that happens when you want to get to the end of the chapter is you have to read the beginning first. The poem written in chapter 3 is one of those that I think even folks in the secular world have heard a version of it. It's like, yeah, there's a time and a place, yada, yada. And that's kind of how I read it the first and second time. It was familiar and it wasn't really fitting my original vision. However, the next couple times I meditated on the passage, I happened to put my snark away and I really let the words wash over me, and I'd like to do the same for y'all. Hang tight, there's a couple lines in this. "A time for everything. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. The author of this chapter does such a beautiful job of showing the dichotomy of the seasons we experience in our lives. However, what really struck me this go around was that these emotions are not necessarily happening at a different time, but are often we're experiencing them in conjunction with each other. I think about the state of our world right now. We are in a time of war, a time of hate, and a time where it feels like people are being silent, but that is not the only thing we hold. We hold hope. We strive to speak up and fight for peace. And in this church right now, we are surrounded by joy and community. And none of those emotions cancel each other out. We hold them in tandem. I'm going to show you another verse from this chapter because I got really hooked. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. I'm going to read that second part one more time. He has set eternity in the human heart. God gave us the capacity to hold such rich and diverse emotions. And sometimes life presents us with times where we hold opposite emotions at the same time. I want to share one more quote. This is from it's called Queer Believers Pod, and it kind of knocked me on my socks when I read it. What if pride is not the opposite of humility, but is actually a refusal to agree with shame? Holy cow. I think I probably listened to that 3 or 4 times when I, at TikTok, you know. It is once again this idea of understanding pride in a different context. When I think about Pride Month, I really feel the gravity of those nuanced feelings that we all feel around this time. You don't tend to get a holiday or a featured month without needing something to be memorialized. This month is a time to ruminate on the struggles that the queer community has historically faced. We remember Stonewall, the AIDS epidemic, and the Pulse nightclub. We grieve the steps backward that we are taking as a nation. And we are a vibrant, voracious, expansive, beautiful community. A community that is based in love, diversity, and acceptance. We are a community that are fearfully and wonderfully made. Gays over here. We are made in the image of the Creator, Slay. We are a community that has been and always will be here. Most of all, we are a community that can love our identity, love who we love, and love God all at the same time. We can feel pride in who we are because we were created this way. I have just one more quote, and be ready, it's a good one. I'd like to share with you, and I do want to say that this quote involves language we probably wouldn't use today, but I wanted to read it in its original form. God blessed me by making me transsexual for the same reason God made wheat but not bread and fruit but not wine, so that humanity might share in the act of creation. I think one of the most radical ways that we can show love to God is first to love ourselves, then to love those around us. And I think that that is the context in which we should claim the title Christian. And I believe once we accomplish all of that, God then looks down at us with pride.
I'm really feeling the love this morning. I don't know if it's just me. And in that spirit, I feel compelled to say something stupid, which is, you know, the gays are really getting greedy this morning. We stole the rainbow from God somehow. We stole Father's Day from the dads. We stole the mullet. It's my fresh summer cut. All right. I really am feeling the love this morning. I have a lot of dear friends here and a lot of family here. And what I don't have is a slideshow because I spent the last entire week at camp with some of my camp family over here. I'm so glad they're here. Yay. So you're just going to have to follow along with me reading out loud. We can do it. I'm certain we can do it. So I'm going to read a story from Acts chapter 8, and then we're going to talk about it. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, and Philip was one of the early spreaders of the gospel. He's part of this new church movement. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Timely. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. So this morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about the power of why not, which is a totally normal, completely integrated part of our vocabularies. Most of us haven't probably given it a second thought, but this morning I want to unpack how we use it and how that usage may actually be hiding some spiritual insight for us today. So what does it mean to say why not? Let's start with an example. If you invite me to a movie and I say, why not? I'm probably not asking for reasons why I shouldn't go. Rather, I'm rhetorically suggesting that there is no good reason why not. It's shorthand for yes, of course, let's go. So with that out of the way, my invitation, particularly in light of it being Pride Month, is to consider taking the lead of the Ethiopian eunuch in this story, who, despite every reason to hold back, said a quick and confident why not to Philip's invitation into the new church. So first, let's situate our Ethiopian friend in his own historical moment and context. We must remember that someone like himself had every reason to pre-exclude himself from belonging in the family of the Israelites' God for numerous reasons that I'll talk about. After all, the Israelites' spiritual identity was one that was deeply enmeshed in their tribal identity and their sense of land. They were the chosen of God in the promised land. And that sense of identity was so strong that when they experienced exile from their land, they had a civilization-wide identity crisis that really only returning to the land would solve. And while there were stories throughout their scriptures, even at that time, going all the way back to Hagar, from the high priest Melchizedek to Jonah and the Ninevites, over and over, there were stories reminding them that God was not just for them, but wanted to love and heal the world through them. They simply kept forgetting this reality, as humans are wont to do. And we also know that there were a number of ethnic and religious minorities in this area at this time who were explicitly considered other or lesser than by the Jews in Jesus' day. For example, the Samaritans, the ones who worshipped at the wrong temple, on the wrong hill, in the wrong way. That's why Jesus explicitly went out of his way to tell a parable in which it was a Samaritan who noticed a man suffering on the side of the road and administered aid to him after a priest and a teacher of the law had passed him by. Here Jesus is scandalizing his audience, and he was really good at it. He did it a lot. He was reminding them that those outside of our insider-outsider faith paradigms may actually understand the love of God and neighbor better than those of us on the inside. Indeed, the Israelites made this mistake over and over, and we've continued making it ever since. Take, for instance, the medieval Christians who looked to the king as a spiritual leader. Or the American Christian nationalists today who equate fidelity with God to a very specific and quite radical political and racial allegiance. All these groups assume that God is somehow uniquely for them to the exclusion of those unlike them. So the Ethiopian eunuch was already at a disadvantage when trying to understand the God of the Hebrew Bible and his plan to redeem the world through his chosen people. But in addition to his being a racial minority, he was also, he embodied another marginalized and scandalized identity that was potentially even a bigger problem, which is that he was a eunuch. And for our purposes this morning, I'm not going to get too technical here, but suffice it to say that eunuchs were, for any number of reasons, a gender and sexual minority within this time for their inability to reproduce specifically. Often this was done to them at an early age so that they could fit into certain roles within royal courts, which appears to be the case in this text. In other instances, they were born incapable of reproducing for genetic or developmental reasons. And interestingly, for our purposes this morning, there's a moment in Matthew chapter 19 where Jesus identifies a third type of eunuch as one who has, quote, made themselves a eunuch for the kingdom of God. And this is a striking statement on Jesus' part, and I'll explain why. You see, when I say that eunuchs were marginalized among the Israelites, I mean this quite literally. Throughout Old Testament law codes, specifically Deuteronomy, eunuchs were identified as a group who should be, quote, excluded from the assembly of the Lord for their ceremonial impurity and their fundamental otherness. This is why Jesus' invocation of eunuchs as having a special place in the kingdom of God is so incredibly radical. He's connecting people declared unclean by the scriptures to be special messengers in the spreading of the gospel. And with this remark, Jesus seems to underline that his movement is one made of outcasts, the unloved, the unacceptable by purity standards. The lesser status for eunuchs among the Israelites is also why this moment between Philip and the Ethiopian is so incredible and so meaningful for us today. Because the Ethiopian was one of the first converts to the new church, but he was simply found parsing scripture on his own in the way so many outcasts of the church have been forced to do over the years. Before a disciple of Jesus comes along, shares the good news, and receives this man's zeal for Jesus with open arms and instant baptism, taking seriously the remark, "Why should I not be baptized?" Old Testament laws, I don't want to say be damned, but let's say be sidelined or be re-understood. Let's think about this in terms of what Paul taught us in his letter to the Romans when he said that love does no harm to another, and so it is the fulfillment of the law. And so this act of love and inclusion may actually most faithfully accomplish what God intended by the law in the first place. Within the last few generations, as LGBTQ believers have clamored to find themselves represented in the pages of Scripture, this story of the Ethiopian eunuch has taken on a special significance. Because while the role of eunuch is not one-to-one precisely mappable onto the modern LGBTQ experience, it does represent those who are left out of their religious systems for what makes them different, specifically with regard to their gender and sexual orientation. It turns out, as this story inspires us to recognize, there are those within our scriptures who defy gender and sexual categories and yet are not barred from entry into God's family. And some, like the Ethiopian, are actually models for their enthusiastic embrace of the way of Jesus and their refusal to take no for an answer. So as I reflect on this story in light of Pride this year, I hear God saying something to us this morning, which is, don't go looking for reasons why you don't belong. You will always find them. But if you take a step back and learn to see those reasons in the full view of eternity. Remember, God set eternity on our hearts. If we see those reasons in the view of eternity, you may notice them shrinking into insignificance. So instead of looking for reasons to disqualify ourselves from God's family, I recommend we follow the writer of Hebrews' advice and approach boldly the throne of grace, presuming our belonging rather than our exclusion. In this case, we may be surprised to find ourselves suddenly at peace with the parts of ourselves we were once desperate to hide. We may also be blessed to become part of spiritual communities that value us for our whole and unfractured selves. And this is for all of us. This is not simply a lesson for trans Christians or LGBTQ Christians. It is a lesson, in fact, that the rest of the church may learn from its LGBTQ members. For we are certainly not unique in our secret suspicion that there is somehow something disqualifying about us. In fact, I believe that many of us have this sort of spiritual imposter syndrome, holding some part of ourselves back from God because we're afraid that part is somehow wrong or disqualifying. So perhaps we can all learn from the Ethiopian that nothing stands between us and God but love. So, somebody need to check their alarm? Good morning. So perhaps this year we stop asking permission. We stop making a plea for our own inclusion and instead recognize that we are already beloved of God and ready to be put to work as the hands and feet of Christ. And it's important, I think, that we not fool ourselves here. This is work. The world may not be ready for us, but it needs us. It needs our compassion, it needs our joy and our celebration, it needs our thirst for justice and our desire to alleviate suffering as we have suffered. We are uniquely positioned to see those cast aside by the church and its wayward loyalties and bring them back into the fold of God. But it won't be easy. But at the end of the day, I firmly believe that while we have all, to some degree or another, been disappointed or mistreated by our faith communities, and that hurt is real, and I in no way want to sidestep that or skip past it, we simply cannot wait forever to bring our light into a dark world. It needs us now. The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. After all, why shouldn't we be the ones to preach the love and salvation of Jesus into a world desperate for good news? Why not?